We're in Matthew chapter 26 this morning, and this is now the third sermon that we have in chapter 26 alone, and we've still got another one, maybe two left, because Matthew has given us lots of details all packed into one 75-verse chapter. So there's a lot to cover, and we don't want to go too fast because, again, this is the crux of the gospel message. This is the betrayal and the arrest and then the crucifixion of Christ, and we want to glean everything that we can from this portion of Scripture in these last few chapters of the gospel. Going back to verse 30 of chapter 26, where we left off last week, it says that they had sung a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered, and he said to him, "Oh, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all said this. So here we get a little bit of a picture into what was going on after the meal was done. They're done eating the last Passover, or what was for us the first supper, and they have sung the traditional Hallel psalm. When it says they had sung a hymn, there were certain songs that went along with that festival. And if you want to read the lyrics to those songs, you can. They are Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. So they had sung one of those, or perhaps a couple of them. And now the meal is over, and they have now Jesus, along with his 11 closest companions. You remember that Judas now has been dismissed. So it's the remaining 11 disciples, along with Jesus. They're walking out into the dead of night. Okay, the sun has gone down. The moon has come up. It's a full moon. And it's right there that he, in the darkness of night, illuminates the disciples. A truth about themselves that they weren't able to see on their own. This was a truth about themselves that they still weren't able to see even after Jesus had shown them. And it was the truth of the extent of their wickedness. They weren't aware of it. People usually aren't. Let me ask you this morning, how wicked are you? Some of you might be so bold as to say, "I'm not wicked at all." Really? Really? Because the Bible tells us, and I'll get this, I'll make a mention of it again. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked." So I didn't ask you whether you were desperately wicked. I was just asking if you were wicked. And if we would reject that outright, then we're not believing what Scripture says about us. These guys didn't realize the extent of their sin, the depth of how weak they actually were. Jesus needed them to see it. And so on this night, in the dark, he's going to show them what they weren't able to see on their own. Now, we all know that Jesus thinks the flesh is weak. Okay? He's going to say it again here in verse 41 at the very end of that verse. He's going to say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And most of us, we've probably read that verse before, and we understand that Jesus thinks the flesh is weak, but the problem is we don't always agree with him. I believe we all believe ourselves to be stronger without Christ than we actually are. I think we all would like to get to a point where we don't need his help anymore, where we don't need grace. And you know what's funny about it, us Christian people? We sing about it. We sing like how amazing grace is. And yet we all wish we could get to a point in life where we don't need it. I don't need his help. I want to be independent. I want to do this by myself and show Jesus how awesome I am. I want to prove my love to him by showing him that I don't need a relationship with him to prove it. But you notice here how he says, "all of you." Back again to verse 31, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble. All of you." Because we all like to imagine ourselves to be loyal. And Jesus goes, "No, none of you are. all of you are going to forsake me. All of you are going to stumble. You're all going to flee. That's how loyal you are. It's not nice to hear. I can't imagine it was nice for them to hear on that night, was it? Like, that's, come on. They just had a great holiday celebration together. Their bellies are full. They had a meal together. And then they sang songs together. So just after the worship ends, that's the first thing they hear from Jesus. None of you are loyal. Which is kind of how it worked out this morning, isn't it? We just got done singing a few songs, and then the pastor gets up and says, none of you are loyal. You know, this isn't going so. This isn't fun stuff to hear. And yet it's what they needed to hear. I don't think that Jesus was delighted to share this information with them either. Did it make his heart turn? Did it cause any ache in him to have to tell his disciples, you're not heroic. There's only room for one hero in this narrative, and it's not you. You're all going to betray. You're going to flee. One of you has already betrayed me. Peter, you're going to deny me. The rest of you are going to forsake me. There's only one hero in this story, and it's none of you. In fact, Jesus says, I've got Bible verses to prove it. And then he quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7, when he says, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He's going, you're all going to forsake me. Here's biblical proof. Zechariah 13, 7. And Peter, he's the first one to speak up. He speaks up and goes, I don't believe what the Bible says. Well, he didn't put it in those words. He just says, well, Zechariah 13, 7 might say that, but it's not saying it about me. Peter is flat out denying what the Bible clearly says about him in Zechariah 13, 7. Jesus goes, Peter, boys, this verse applies to all of you. And Peter goes, no, it doesn't. You ever done that? Have you ever read certain verses of the Bible and go, well, that has nothing to do with, that's not me. But I do know somebody who that does apply to. They're sitting right next to me right now. Have you ever done that with, like, say, Romans 3:12? Romans 3:12 is the one that says everybody's worthless. Have you ever read that verse and went, well, I'm not worthless. Jesus thinks I'm special. And, you know, I mean, if there was only one person on the planet, he still would have died for me because I'm so awesome. And, but then the Bible says, no, we're all worthless. We've all sinned. You ever read that verse and went, that ain't me? How about the one where Jesus goes, without me, you can do nothing. Right? John 15, 5. He goes, you can't do anything without me. How many of you have ever kind of like pushed back on that one and went, there's a bunch of stuff I can do without Jesus. Like, seriously. I'm a good cook. I can cook good food. And I don't need Jesus. I don't have to pray before I... I'm a musician. I can play guitar. I can play. I'm an artist. I can do stuff. I don't need Jesus to help me paint a picture, for crying out loud. And yet Jesus says it very clearly. You can't. You can't. How about Jeremiah 17:9, the one I quoted earlier? Your heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful beyond anything else that's deceitful. If that's true, then our heart rivals Satan in its ability to deceive us. He's the father of lies, the master of deceit. And yet Jeremiah comes along and he just, here, guys, there's nothing more deceitful than your own heart. And it's like, well, good grief, Jeremiah. Play nice. We want nice sermons with palatable verses in there that make me feel good about. I don't want this. Peter doesn't want Zechariah 13:7. Peter wants something pleasant. You know, it's holiday. And so he flat out denies what the Bible says about him. And I would caution you about doing that. And I get it. When I ask you all those questions, like, you ever pushed back on Romans 3 or you ever pushed back on John 15? I have. I'm one of the ones that thought, no, you know, I first started reading my Bible and I came across John 15. I'm like, come on, dude, seriously, there's some things I can do without Jesus. And the further I go, and honestly, the more mature I get, the more I realize I can't actually. I can't do anything without him. Nothing of value, nothing of lasting worth, nothing that builds up the kingdom like I'm supposed to be doing. Without Jesus, I agree with Romans 3. I am worthless. I need Christ. He builds in me an understanding, not of just his glory, but also of my desperation. I need him. And so listen to me, please, all of you. When you find yourself resisting what the Bible clearly says about you, be very careful, because when you're at that point, denial is just around the corner. Peter, You don't want to believe what Zechariah 13 says about you? Denial is just around the corner. And Jesus' next words are, Peter, it's going to happen by tomorrow morning three times. You want to know how true the Bible is? Got to be glad to prove it to you. You want to disbelieve any particular verse or passage? God will show you clearly in real time that he means what he says. And he says what he means. So be careful of when you find yourself not wanting to believe what the Bible so clearly says. And Jesus says, all of you, it's going to happen. All of you are going to be made to stumble. And you know why? Look at that. Because of me. Jesus says, you're all going to stumble, and here's the reason why. It's because of me. In other words, were it not for Jesus, they wouldn't have stumbled. Life would have been a smoother go. It would have been a lot easier. Without Jesus in the picture, had they not followed Christ, their weaknesses and failures could have remained hidden. Oh, and how nice that would have been. But because of Jesus, those are his words, because of him, their sin was exposed. And get this, not only was their sin exposed, it made it into the Bible. So talk about public humiliation. Their sins are on the record in our Bible, which is the most distributed, the most read, and the most translated book in human history. It's made it into over 2,900 different languages. And all of us get to read about what a buffoon Peter was. Any language, that goes for everybody. I'll tell you this. No matter what country you come from or what language you speak, following Jesus isn't going to make you look better. It's going to make him look better. What it does to you, time will tell. But it ain't going to feel good, not all the time. A lot of the training that Jesus provided his 12 disciples was to constantly wound their egos. That was part of their training. And if you go back and you read the Gospels, you're going to find out how many times they were humiliated, how many times they were put into their place, how many times that they were rebuked by Jesus Christ who loved them and served them. It was part of his loving responsibility to continually wound their ego because that was what was best for them and for the kingdom that they were being trained up to build. So Jesus didn't enroll these guys in the discipleship community, nor does he enroll us into his service to show everybody how wonderful they are. If anything, ministry is going to expose how weak and inept you are. So you think, well, I want to serve Jesus with my life, and then I can show everybody in the church how awesome I am. You know what's probably going to happen? You're probably going to embarrass yourself a little bit. And I can't promise that it's going to go hugely public, but sometimes it does. Sometimes you do it in front of us. Sometimes you're trying to serve the Lord with the best of intentions and the best of what you have to offer, and then you just, you know, you stumble, just like he said y'all would. And you land on your face, and you come to church next Sunday with scrapes all over the side of your head, and everybody says, well, you've been trying to serve the Lord again, haven't you? Well, yeah, and I screwed up. And we don't kick you out. We love you because we have scars on the other side of our face. So we get it. And Jesus now is training these men. And we need to understand that if we want to be trained for ministry, if we want to serve the Lord and we want to do anything viable, then this is what we got coming. If, on the other hand, you want to go on thinking that you're awesome and you want to fool other people into thinking that you're awesome, then stay away from ministry. If you want all of us to be tricked into thinking that you're a wonderful human being, then don't follow the Lord. That's the only way to keep your sins hidden, to keep your weaknesses and your frailties hidden, your spiritual ones, and to keep us from seeing them. But if you want to follow the Lord, then be ready, like these guys, to just stumble. It's going to happen. You remember what James said in his short little letter? He says, we all stumble in many ways. We all do it, so get used to it. And Jesus tries to correct Peter, if you notice in verse 34. No, no, Peter, sun ain't even going to come up before you've denied me. Three times! And instead of Peter going, whoa, seriously? Like, yeah, you know me better than I know me. Rather than just shutting his mouth, he has something more to say. His boasting gets even more profound. Oh, no, Lord. Not only do I disagree with Zechariah, Jesus, I disagree with you. Even if I have to die or go to prison or suffer, it don't matter. I'm not going to deny you. And all of the rest of the 11 chimed in with Peter, and they're like, yeah, us too. You know what I mean? These guys are just something, aren't they? So said all the disciples. Every one of them. All of those who followed Christ trusted more in their own affections for Jesus because they loved him and they had affection. That's why they're saying this stuff. Oh, no, we won't deny you. And they believed it. Like, you know, give them a little bit of credit here. These guys, they loved Jesus, but not like they should have. If they really loved him, they should have listened to him. They shouldn't have talked back. They shouldn't have thought so highly of themselves. And so here they are, every one of them, trusting in their own affections for Jesus more than in God's word or in Jesus himself. And how easy that is to do, right? You read something or you hear something and it kind of like puts you in your place. It offends you. Something in the Bible comes along to knock you down a little bit and humble you because we all need humbling. And our reaction to that is, well, that can't be true of me. I mean, it might be true of other people, but certainly not me because I know for a fact that I love Jesus and I know for a fact that I'd never do that. This is very common among disciples. 11 out of 11 of them make this mistake. But they'll come to see it for themselves eventually that they're not as strong in their love for Christ as they thought. Eventually, they'll come to realize this, by tomorrow morning to be precise, but it would take a little bit of time. A little bit of time for them to see just how fickle emotions are, right? Because this morning, a few tender worship songs, and we're ready. We feel like we love Jesus, and we're ready to do anything for him, and we'll give up, we'll sacrifice what we need to sacrifice, and nothing's going to stop me from following Jesus, and I love you, and hands are in the air, you know, sometimes, but, you know, we sing, and we feel it, and here's what's going to happen by tomorrow morning. You're going to wake up for class, you're going to be like, life sucks. You're going to wake up for work, you're going to be like, I hate everything. Where'd the emotions go? They just flip-flop, don't they? And you can be in love with Jesus today, and then tomorrow you're upset with him because he let something happen that you don't appreciate. And you know, you just flip-flop back. It's like that with any relationship, even with friends and spouses and relatives and all the rest. And so your feelings are nothing to build your relationship with Christ upon. Don't do it. Because feelings change very quickly, as the disciples are going to find out in a few short hours. One more thing before we move on from that first section of text. I want you to notice how these guys were so put off by the offending remarks that Jesus made in verse 31 when he said, you're all going to stumble because of me, that they totally overlooked the beautiful promises that he made in verse 32. They're all rebutting against what he said in verse 31. Oh, I ain't going to, not me either. Oh, I ain't going to deny you. Did they miss what he said in verse 32? Verse 32 is awesome. Look at what he says. He goes, but after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Like, this is, again, a very clear prophecy of his resurrection. Jesus is going, listen, everything is going to get really, really, really bad tonight. Really bad. But hang on, because I'm going to come back to life. And everything that you do in the next few hours, that just after I get crucified, you're going to reflect on and think that that had something to do with the reason I got killed. Like, if you wouldn't have denied me, if you wouldn't have forsaken me, if you wouldn't have ran away, maybe I could have saved Jesus. Maybe it's my fault that he got killed. You're going to be in a deep, dark valley, boys. But don't let go of this promise. I'm going to come back. And when I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. Not only is he going to come back from the dead, he's going to totally restore the friendship that they will believe was lost when they denied him. I'm going to come back from the dead, and we're going to go to Galilee, and we're going to be together again. So he's promising them these wonderful things that they had better hold tight to, because they're about to venture into their darkest hour, the darkest hour of their entire life up to date. And if they don't grab a hold of the faint promise they remember him making in verse 32, they're likely to be destined for ruin. They've got to hold on to what he just told them. And I say that because there's going to come a darkest hour of your life where you just, no hope, no hope. And Jesus will do it to you. Remember, he said, because of me. Jesus, because you follow Christ, he is going to bring you into deeper valleys and darker clouds than you would have experienced had you not followed Christ at all. But it's what we volunteer for when we say, I want to go where Jesus goes. And when you see the dark clouds gathering over your head and you descend into the depths of the valley, there are certain things he has told you before you went there that you'd better hold on to if you want to make it through. Wonderful, beautiful, life-giving promises. Hold tightly to those, boys. That's what I'd say to these 11. Hold tightly to those. The next 3 days are gonna be hell. Moving on in verse 36, it says that Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So they enter into this place that's called Gethsemane. It's a funny word. Gethsemane means oil press. So this was along the hillside, just outside of the city, where olives were grown, large olive trees. It would have been a beautiful place, this garden. And the olive trees there would have been harvested for oil. So this was a bit of a commercial oil operation. But the olives would be collected from those trees and then crushed and pressed to extract the oil from them. Crushed and pressed to extract what was good for mankind. Okay, so it's a fitting place for what's about to occur, because Jesus is about to be crushed and pressed in order for his life to fully extract what was beneficial for mankind. Jesus is walking along the path into the heart of the garden, and he tells 8 of his disciples to sit there. He says, you sit here while I go over there. He went further up the path with Peter, James, and John. Then along the way, he had them stay there. So he stations 8 here and then 3 here, and then he himself goes even further than that. And it says that as he was walking up the path, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. At the end of verse 37. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Those terms mean that he began to feel not at home. That's what that means. He began to feel not at home. It was here more than in any other point in his life that he began to feel alienated or out of place. And we know that he had already felt a sense of that along the way. This world wasn't his home. He had come from his heavenly home into this sinful environment to do the work that was necessary to redeem mankind. And it says that he came particularly to his own people, the Jewish people, and that they rejected him. He came to his own, and they received him not. That's what the Bible says. And so he's already felt this out-of-place sort of feeling where he's not at home. He feels alienated, out of place. But even more so now, because what's happening here is that he's beginning to feel a separation from God, a separation from his heavenly Father. And he says in the next verse, verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Even to death. Now, by using that expression, Jesus is saying that his, and I'm getting this verbatim, I took this out of a commentary, it encapsulates what he's feeling at the time. He's saying that his soul is so dissolved in sorrow, and his spirit with such agony, that if it doesn't go away soon, I'm literally gonna die. This pressure and stress is going to kill me by tomorrow. That's why he says, even to death. This is lethal, how I feel. It's lethal, how I feel. Now, you can read up on textbooks about the human body, physiology, and stuff like that, and you'll find that stress, constant stress in a person's life has a negative effect on their physical body. You know that? And that over the duration of a person's life, it can lead to heart disease and a number of other failures that could actually cause them to die sooner than otherwise. For Jesus, it's so intense that he ain't going to make it beyond the evening. He won't make it till tomorrow. So I want you to understand that the anguish alone was enough to kill him. The way that he felt, the stress, the pressure, the anxiety, that was enough to kill him without any crucifixion. So he would have died whether he was crucified or not. So why was crucifixion necessary? It wasn't necessary to kill him. This was enough to kill him. Literally, he would have died. And you're asking, well, then why didn't he die? I'll get to that in a second. Why was crucifixion necessary then? Not to kill him. It was necessary to fulfill a whole bunch of prophecies. A whole bunch of prophecies in like Psalm 22, prophecies in Isaiah 53, if you read those, it describes in detail the way that the Messiah would die. And you read it and you realize, oh, that's crucifixion. So crucifixion was necessary to fulfill prophecy, but the anguish that he feels here in the garden would have done it by itself. But he didn't die in the garden, because God didn't want him to die of anxiety. That wouldn't have fulfilled any prophecies. God wanted him to die by crucifixion at 3 p.m. on the next day. So what kept him alive? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke does. In Luke chapter 22, verse 43, it says that an angel came at this point in the evening and strengthened him. What does that mean? I don't know what that means, but the word strengthened means to invigorate. He was literally dying. His life was being sapped from his body, but God sent an angel to restore his strength. Luke is the only one who mentions it. In fact, that word is the only time that it's used in Scripture other than one other occasion, also used by Luke, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 19, where it speaks of Paul taking strength so that he was able to carry on with the mission that God had given him to do. Those are the only two times in the Bible that that's mentioned. And it means being made strong enough to face necessary confrontation. So this angel came and gave Jesus just enough strength so that he could continue on down that path and die like he was supposed to die. In other words, God will find a way to keep you alive until it's time to die. So don't you worry about your life as you serve Jesus thinking, this is going to kill me, because it won't. Not until it's time for you to die anyway. And I'll say this. Some people avoid serving Jesus because they want to preserve their life. When it's time for you to die, God's going to find some creative way for you to die if he has to. You know, so here we are, human beings running around on earth trying to We go to the gym and we exercise because we're trying to have a healthy heart. So we run on the treadmill, this silly thing that goes nowhere, because we want to live longer. And we eat carrots and celery in between ice cream and donuts. But we eat carrots and celery because we're going to live longer. We're going to be healthy people. And we take pills and vitamins. We do those because we want to prolong our life. You can't. When it's time for you to go, God's going to kill you. You're like, that sounds weird. God kills people? Yeah. Everybody. God's responsible. He'll take your life. When he's ready to do it, he's gonna. And again, he'll find a creative way to do it if he has to. Just like he'll find a creative way to keep you alive if he has to. Like he did in the life of his beloved son. Send an angel to strengthen him. How cool is that? Jesus is moving forward in God's will, and it's literally going to kill him before he's supposed to die. And God goes, well, we can't let that happen. I'm going to send you an angel, and some crazy miraculous thing is going to happen in the garden, and he's going to strengthen you, and it's going to be... Luke will write about it, don't you worry. So that all can know that when we're in God's hands, we're in good hands. To help us further understand how intense this situation was, again, Luke writes in his gospel that Jesus was, quote, sweating great drops of blood. So everywhere that sweat would come out of a person's body, it was blood for Jesus. This is a very rare physiological condition. It's a real one. It's called hematidrosis, something like that. It's a real condition, but it's rare. It's suffered only by those that are under extreme duress, extreme, where the mental and the emotional strain is enough to, what it does is it causes the subcutaneous capillaries. The capillaries are the smallest blood vessels in your body. It's where the veins and everything taper into their narrowest tributary. And it causes them to dilate and then rupture. So all your blood vessels are beginning to pop underneath your skin, and that blood seeps out and finds its way to the surface through your sweat glands. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. And by the way, that condition, if I'm not mistaken, makes the skin extremely sensitive to touch, extremely sensitive. And that's significant because Jesus hasn't yet had the crown of thorns pushed into his brow. And he hasn't yet had the thorns and the whips across his back. He hasn't yet had the nails pounded through his wrists. So by the time he does, he's already been conditioned to feel it more than you or I would. And so Jesus here is very distraught. Now the question is why? And this is a very important theological question, if you ask me. Why is Jesus so freaked out? Why is he so anxious? Why is he under such stress? I'll tell you this, so get this out of your mind. It wasn't because he was going to die. People think, oh, Jesus was afraid to die. No, he wasn't afraid to die. Well, Jesus was the author of life, and he just can't stand death. Yeah, that's true, but he's going to die, and that's not what's making him so anxious. Jesus knows he's going to die, sure, but he also knows that in a few days he's going to come back to life. He knows that this is temporary, very temporary. It's just going to be over the weekend. Get through it, you know? A bad weekend for the Lord, but it wasn't death that caused him such concern, nor was it the physical pain that he knew he was going to encounter with the crown of thorns and the whips and all that. That wasn't it either. And I tell you that because Christian history proves, it's recorded, that there have been a lot of Christian martyrs who have died for their faith that have actually sung their way through the worst of tortures. They sing praise songs to God as the fire beneath them is lit and they're burning to death. They're burning alive. Their skin is melting off their body. It's this recorded. And they're singing to God. So if they're not afraid of the pain, but God sustained them through it, then why would Jesus be afraid of pain? So why is Jesus under such stress? Well, it's not because he's going to die, and it's not because he's going to feel pain. The real reason is twofold. One is because Jesus was about to be made sin. He's going to turn into sin. The Bible tells us that he was made sin, not just a sinner. Jesus didn't become a sinner. He became sin itself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who was perfect, to become sin. To become sin. And I'll tell you, that would have been a revolting thought to Jesus. He is not looking forward to that. That's stressful, that he's going to become sin. He's God in the flesh. He, as God, hates sin, and he's going to become the very thing that he hates. So it's twofold. One, he's going to become sin, but the main reason why Jesus was in such agony is because of how he knew God would respond to his becoming sin. He knew how God was going to respond to him once he was made sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, God is pure and can't stand to look at it. And Jesus knew what was coming, and that his loving relationship with God was going to become one of great ruin, as God hated to look at him and wouldn't dare do it. In Isaiah 59, 2, it says, sin cuts you off from God. Because of sin, God turns away and won't listen. It cuts you off from God. So the relationship that he had with God from all eternity past was about to be changed entirely. He was going to be cut off from his heavenly Father that he loved and only received love from. This was a first. And to Jesus, it would feel like hell. That's why he's sweating blood. He wasn't looking forward to what was coming in his relationship with God. Pain, crown of thorns, no problem. Dying, I don't care. Being on God's bad side and absorbing his wrath, that doesn't sound good at all. In fact, look at verse 39. He went a little further on, fell on his face. I think this is the only time we ever see Jesus on his face is before God. And it means that it's a position where you're on your knees and your head is between your knees, touching the ground. Your face is in the dirt. Now, mind you, he's full of blood, as you would be full of sweat after a hard day's work on a missions trip in 100 degrees Louisiana. You're wet. All of the wetness is blood. He's literally covered in blood. And now dirt. And so when he comes back, what we saw in that video clip, to his disciples and goes, aren't you guys awake? This would have been frightening for them. I think that this would have been, you see that it's Jesus, but he's covered in blood. What has he been doing? What is going on? And if you, I don't know. The disciples are speechless as far as I know, but in verse 39, it says that he went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed, and he said, oh, my Father, this is just the deepest of anguish coming out in a prayer form. Oh, God. If you ever have had a hard go of things, and you're just kind of like, oh, God. Oh, God. You ever done that? Where it's just, you don't know why, God. This is him. Oh, God. If it's possible. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, this is the beautiful part. Nevertheless, it's not about what I want, but what you want. And that's his prayer, short and sweet. Short and sweet. He refers to a cup there, and that cup that he's referring to is the cup of wrath. It's pictured as a cup of wine that's full of sour wine, the sourest of wine that one is forced to drink. And it's referred to as a cup of wrath in Isaiah 51, verse 17, Jeremiah 25, 15, Psalm 75, 8, and a bunch of other places in the Old Testament. It's like a cup of wrath. And so Jesus is praying to avoid God's wrath. Again, he's not looking for a way to sidestep the crucifixion. Like, Lord, if it's possible, can I just be shot to death or stabbed or hung by a noose? That'd be way better. Crucifixion. He's not praying to avoid crucifixion. He got no problem with crucifixion. He's not praying to avoid that. It's God's displeasure that he's hoping to avoid. If there's any other way, right? That's what bothers him most, is that the relationship between him and God is going to suffer like it will. It wasn't enough for Jesus to just die for our sins. He had to intercept the wrath that was directed at us. There is no other way. You got to feel the full brunt of God's wrath, Jesus. This is it. You can't avoid it. It's got to happen. That's what makes Jesus' sacrifice effective. Now, isn't that he died? It's how he died and what it entailed. It's that he became sin and earned by it God's wrath and absorbed every bit of it. He became sin so that we, in trade, could become the righteousness of God. The Bible says he became a curse in Galatians 3 to redeem us from the curse that we were under. And so there is no other way. I'm sorry. Oh, nobody likes to pray those kind of prayers and hear them go unanswered. Oh, God, is there any way out of this? Can I do this instead? And all you get from God is silence. That's all Jesus gets is silence. And God's silence to Jesus' prayer here confirms that there is no other way to redeem mankind. It's not possible. You have to absorb my wrath, Jesus. There is no other way. And so in verse 40, he came now to the disciples, found them sleeping, and he says, to who? Who does he speak to in verse 40? Peter. Why does he direct this at Peter? What? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Why is he saying that to Peter? Because Peter was the one of all of them who most hotly insisted that he would not fail Jesus. I love you too much. And Jesus goes, hey, Peter, wake up. And what is the first thing when Peter opens his eyes? Taking a nap, and he opens his eyes, and there's this grisly figure of a Messiah that he once knew, covered in blood and dirt. Hey, wake up! Ah! Couldn't you stand there? I told you to pray. I told you to, couldn't you just do this for 1 hour? I'd be like, okay, I'll try harder. Because that would be all of our responses, wouldn't it? I'll try harder. You know what happens when you try harder? You fall asleep again. The flesh is weak. You can't follow Jesus in your own strength. You need some weird, mysterious, divine supply of faith and strength that you don't have in yourself. Even Peter, after being shocked into this state of awareness and adrenaline, is able to fall asleep again in short order. That's as far as your strength is going to get you. You cannot follow Christ in the strength of your flesh. And so he says to Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing. And he acknowledges this in his disciples. I know you want to, but the flesh is weak. So be careful. You're doing this in your own flesh. I know you want to do this. I know that you love me, but you've got to stay awake. And if it's just you trying to do what I've told you to do, you won't do it. Right? I'm right, ain't I? Right? That's how it works. Because how many in here have tried to do with the right heart, the best of intentions? You've tried to do what God has told you to do, only to realize you can't do it. Because you're missing something. You're missing what they were missing. You know what that is? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We need God to live inside of us. The Holy Spirit has to possess you, live in your body. If he doesn't live in your, and believe me, until you have faith and are born again in Jesus Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're empty. And maybe that's why following Jesus is so scary and so difficult and so impossible. And you've tried to quit. Sexual sin has got you by the throat, and you know you shouldn't do it. You don't want to do it, but you still do it. And why do you think that is? And you've tried to quit, and you know it's wrong, and then you feel bad when you... Why do you think that is? You want to quit drinking, you hate what it does to you, you hate what it does to your family, and yet you do it. Why do you do it? Why do you think that is? And you vowed to God, how many times? I promise I'll never do it again, with whatever sin it is, and then you do it again. Why do you think that is? It's because we're trying to follow Christ in the strength of our flesh, and we know very little, if anything at all, about walking in the Spirit. Maybe we don't even have the Holy Spirit. That is the key, because the Spirit is willing, but your flesh, my flesh, can't do it. So he says, watch and pray. And then again, he went away and he prayed in verse 42. Now, I want to say something before we get into those next verses. There are times when our physical and emotional anguish is so great that we need time alone with God. Okay? Would you agree with me when I say that? Yeah? Maybe physical pain, maybe emotional pain, mental strain, where it's just like, I need to be alone. And I need to be alone with God. I want to be alone with God. Okay, that's good. And I think that there are times when you should. However, even in those times, it's wise to keep our closest companions within arm's reach, like Jesus did. He's going through the hardest point in his life yet. And he needs time alone with God, which he does. And so he goes a little further and he keeps praying. But his boys, the people in this world that he can trust, are still right there. And I say this, if to detach yourself entirely from fellowship on account of some personal hardship or difficulty in your life, you're risking spiritual ruin. You need us. I'm telling you that. Did Jesus need his disciples? No, but also yes. He kept them there. Why? Because they were meant to be there, close by, praying for him, watching for him. And if Jesus is doing that, then shouldn't we take our cue from Christ? Nobody should try to do this on their own. None of you. Right? So you need to be here. You're like, but I sin and I'm embarrassed. I don't care. Yeah, but I fall asleep on the job and Jesus ain't happy with me. Suck it up and get here. You need to be with Christ and his people. I don't care how hard it is for you. You're like, well, I don't know if I can sit through church and not cry. Great. Join the club. Come on. Who hasn't shed a few tears before God? So Jesus wouldn't even do it. Even though his disciples failed him, Jesus kept him around. Even though they failed him, he wouldn't abandon them. So now in verse 42, again a second time, he went away and he prayed. And he said, oh, my Father, if this cup can't pass from me unless I drink it. So now after the first prayer, he's praying that it would go away. Let's go plan B. By the second prayer, he knows it can't happen. He has to drink the cup. So he says, if this cup can't pass from me, or since it can't pass from me, and I have to drink it, then let your will be done. Let your will be done. And he came again and found them asleep because their eyes were heavy. And so he just left them. And he went away again and he prayed again the third time, saying the same words. And so he's relinquished himself to God's will. He has just sort of surrendered to God's plan, knowing what it is, and he's okay with that. It's clear that Jesus wants to avoid the situation because he knows what's coming. He's prayed three times now and God isn't going to budge. Jesus had a choice to make, just like you and I do in a situation like this, where we get to decide whether we're going to deny God or we're going to deny ourselves, deny what God wants or deny what we want. And it's one or the other. And we will come across times like this. And you remember, this sort of resembles when the Apostle Paul had some trials in his own life. 2 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, when he was praying that God would remove some mysterious thorn in the flesh, some bothersome thing, some painful thing in his life. He also prayed three times, and after the third prayer, he just knew that it was God's will for him to bear with it, to bear through the pain. And so Jesus, too, is doing that same thing with the first prayer. Jesus is basically saying, well, if there's a different way, then let's change the plan. And then by the second prayer, he's saying, well, since this is the only plan you've got, then I'm willing to do it. I'm going to do it. And the third time, he prays again the same thing to confirm his resolve to do God's will no matter what. And if we could, each one of us, get to the point where we know what God's will is and are going to do it no matter what within the span of three short prayers, just three prayers, Three prayers. Is that all enough? Maybe that's all it takes for us, for God to communicate what his will actually is. But some of us, we just keep praying and keep praying and keep praying, not because we don't know what he wants, but because we're trying to change his mind. And that kind of prayer is not righteous. There comes a time where you need to quit trying to get God to change his mind about something and just do what you already know he wants you to do. There comes a point when you need to just accept the fact that God wants you to go through a trial, through difficulty rather than around it. He wants you to experience pain rather than avoid it. This is his will. He knows it's going to be difficult, but he wants you to come through it with him, learning to walk in the Spirit. He knows you can't do it. He will sustain you in it. He's got a plan. And so the big question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him? One of the greatest proofs of salvation in a person's life, if you're looking for it, if you want to know whether you're saved or not, one of the greatest evidences of that is when you purposely surrender your desire to God's. You know what he wants, and you don't want it, but you're going to do what he wants anyway. It proves then that you have the mind of Christ, who did the same thing. You have the mind of Christ, who said, God, I don't want to do this. And God said, but it's necessary. And Jesus went, then I'll do it. Then I'll do it. Jesus didn't use the fact that he was God to his own advantage. He didn't use the fact that he had free will to his own advantage, like some of us do. Rather than exercising his own free will, he instead, Philippians 2:8 says, humbled himself in obedience to God and died. So Jesus comes back to his disciples and he says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's a way of saying, now's not the time for sleep. Now's not the time for rest. You got to get up. He says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let us be going. In the original language, that's actually a military term. Get going. It means to move forward in order to confront an advancing army. You're going to meet them head on. Jesus goes, get up. We're going to meet this head on. Oh. So Jesus wasn't one to let intimidation stop him from doing God's will. He prayed about it. God didn't answer. That meant only one thing in Jesus' mind. It's God's will for me to move in the direction of arrest and torture and death and wrath. That's what God wants. I'll do it. And now nothing's going to stop him. It was his pleasure to do God's will. His pleasure. If that's what God wanted, which it was, then there's no way that Jesus is going to pass on this opportunity. And that's exactly why, according to Scripture, God chose to elevate him to the place of highest honor and give him the name above all other names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in worship in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every language would declare in its own dialect that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why God did that for Jesus, because he was willing to do what God said in spite of what Jesus wanted. And he would do the same thing for you. Now, he's not going to make everybody worship you and all the things that Jesus got, but he will give you great honor. He will give you great blessing. He will give you great joy. If you will, when what you want doesn't match what God wants, he will, if you do what God wants instead, he will give you all those things. God will honor that. God will honor that. At 30 years of age, Jesus of Nazareth was faced with a critical choice between losing his life to do his Father's will or keeping his life to do his own. Same choice that you and I get. We can do one or the other. You can let God decide how your life is going to look and fully surrender to that, even though there's going to be great repercussions and probably a whole lot of pain and a good dose of trouble. You can do what God says, give up your life in obedience to Him, or you can keep your life and make it look like the way that you want it to look, or at least try to make it look like how you want it to look, and deny Christ. In some way, and at some point, you're going to be faced with a decision like that. Be ready for it, because it is going to come. And we go, oh yeah, I know. Oh no, it will. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it'll bear much fruit. Whoever loses their life and holds it back, whoever loves their life and holds it back from God and won't let Him call the shots, won't allow Him to govern their life, they're going to lose it. But whoever lets go of their life for God will keep it forever. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, they have to follow me. I read an account like this and I'm like, oh, you know, it's sad to see the disciples in their weakness, because unfortunately I can relate to it. And if we're all honest, I think everyone in here can relate to the disciples falling asleep and failing Christ. And how many times have we, in a moment of weakness, failed to do what we knew we should have done? No one is exempt for that. He says, you all stumble. We all do. Every one of us has somewhere along the way failed to do the right thing because we're too afraid, too tired maybe, too self-confident, whatever the case. We thought we could do it and we didn't. But Jesus shows us the way, doesn't He? Jesus shows us the way. If we walk in the Spirit, Jesus has set for us the example to follow. We're to follow in His steps, Peter says. What does that mean? Place absolute confidence in the plan and purpose of God for your life. The plan that you have for your life is ridiculous. It's going to fail you sooner or later, and you'll have nothing to show for it. And God says, I have a plan for you. It's the one you're afraid of. It's the one you're trying to avoid. But if you will trust, if you will have confidence in me, if you will believe in me, I will take you through on this path. My plan and my purpose for your life will blow your mind, and it will have great benefit for those around you in this life and in all of eternity. I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, but we want to live a life of meaning. Like, you want your life to have purpose. Am I wrong about that? You're right. From time to time, I take quick surveys as I preach, and I'm going to do one now. Anybody who doesn't want their life to count for anything, doesn't want to find meaning or purpose in it from beginning to end, please raise your hand. You don't want nothing. I had to do that survey because I had a hunch that everybody in here wants their life to count. We want meaning. We want to live a life of purpose, and this is how. There's no way around it. You have to trust God like Jesus did, even when it's stressful, to say the least. Are you interested in living a life of meaning? Do you believe that God alone is the one who knows what your life is supposed to look like? And will you trust Him? Will you obey Him? Even when what He wants your life to look like, even when what you know He wants you to do is enough to make you sweat blood, are you going to trust Him?